Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, we're going to study that story, and you're probably saying as you're turning, well, I'm very familiar with that story. Most of the men in the congregation or the group here probably would not admit that. What they got to do with this young girl, this kind of romantic story and that sort of thing, but it's one of my favorites too. And you say, well, how do you get to the book of Ruth? Well, there's a connection to what we have been studying. And that in Ephesians, when we were studying Ephesians, we started off some weeks back and talked about God's spiritual blessings to people. And one of the things in there that we looked at is redemption as a redeemer. And in the book of Ruth, you find the story of redemption throughout that book. And we'll be looking at that. And then also, we studied last week about one nation, that God was going to build one body out of the Jews and the Gentiles. Well, this is a beautiful story about a Gentile girl who becomes one of God's redeemed. Just a wonderful story. So you have Redeemer and you've got Gentiles. And there's a third possibility, or third connection to this, and it's some from Dave, is that he was talking, I think, last week about how that's something you're very familiar with. And how that you think you know something, and how, and so this one is one that we're all very familiar with. And so it's a challenge to us to see what we can find that's new, and find that's kind of extends what we already understand about the story. And it's also a story that even young people can understand, and I'm sure they've heard, and they can understand God's amazing mercy in it. But one of the things you look about this story, the book of Ruth, why is it that we appreciate this story so much? Why is it that we have a fascination with this story that happened so many hundreds and thousands of years ago? And there's a couple of reasons that come to mind. Is that it's an amazing story that we see of someone with hardship and great personal tragedy. You think of Naomi, who's going to lose her husband and her two sons. And through unexpected circumstance situations that happen, is a tremendous benefit and blessing that's bestowed upon her. And so she goes from this destitute widow to somebody who has this wonderful grandchild. And so, I don't know about you, but I love those underdog stories. If you look at my little queue or you look at my little list of things, you'll see all the teams that were nobodies that win, the people that are no school that wins the national championship, somebody that wins a state championship, or you see in some of these dramas that we watch, you see the person that goes from a destitute situation to somebody that's, you know, been blessed. Another reason, as I mentioned, it's a romantic story you have of a foreigner who lives in this land of Moab, who comes to the country of Israel without means, with no real provision, and she becomes noticed by a rich landowner, who's a bachelor, by the way, and not a likely suitor, as he says later, but she becomes his wife. And so you have this wonderful romantic story that happens throughout the course of this. And this is why I was saying that, men, you may not admit it, but I'm sure a lot of you like this story. We're not big on romance. We're not big on these stories, that sort of thing. But I do find as I've gotten older and I've gotten my daughters watch these things, I'll be watching some of these period dramas, you know, the Jane Austens, and you got these things happening. And my son sometimes will say, Dad, what are you doing? You watching that thing? And these romance stories, and I'm in there rooting for the guy. And I'm explaining to the girls why the guy's acting like he's acting. You know, uninterested, don't care, all that sort of stuff. And they don't understand, and they think he's a real rude and that sort of stuff. So I got to pick up for the guys there. But what are the things, if you think about this story, what are some of the things that we learn from it? And that's another reason why it's fascinating too. What do we learn from the story? There's a multitude of things. And I thought, boy, you could spend a whole year probably just talking about these lessons. But one of the things, and this is especially important for young people, because those of us who are older than 50 have made a lot of these decisions, and we can look back at what happened. But with the young people, it's important for them to learn that decisions in your life affect you in ways you can't imagine. So make them with the right reasons. Because you can't always project what's going to happen, but you do the best you can with what you have for the right reason based upon God's word at the time you have to make that decision. And so that's an important element for us. Another one is that God is a rewarder of those who love and follow him. If you think about that in Hebrews, it's amazing. In Hebrews 11:6, it talks about that. That you have to believe that God exists and that he is a rewarder of those that believe, that follow him. And so in this story, you see how God rewards those people, Ruth and Naomi, who come, like I said, with a destitute situation, and God provides for them, and then God elevates them and blesses them. Another thing, you can see through the story and the background of it, the providence of God. Because I love in the story how it says, she happened. It just happened she went to the field of a guy that's a close relative. She just happened to go there. He just happened to be there from Jerusalem. And she just happened to be noticed by him. But in the story, it's interestingly enough, too, she's doing the right things. She's not sitting back home, you know, going to the beauty parlor trying to find some young guy. She's out there working, picking up grain in the field all day. And so you have the providence of God leading in the lives of these people, as we'll see. And then the last thing, before we get to the actual story, the last thing is that there's a beautiful illustration, as I mentioned, redemption in this story of a provision that God had made for the people of Israel called a kinsman redeemer, a close relative who would redeem your land, redeem your person, provide for the widows, offspring of the widow, for a dead relative. And that's a beautiful picture of what Christ does with us as a redeemer. So, those are some of the things we learn as we go through here. Pick those out and look for those, and we'll try to point those out at different places. But in the setting, now the setting of the story, the book of Ruth follows Judges, but it happens during the period of Judges. We know that Judges is the time that the people of Israel had come and they moved into the land of Canaan, run most of the people out, not all the people, and they had trouble with their neighbors from time to time. And so this story happens during the time of the Judges. And you know, in the Judges, you had all these cycles that happened. That's the story of Judges, where they would have plenty, they would forget God, God would send some sort of punishment to them, somebody to oppress them or a famine or something, and then they would turn back to God, and then he would bless them and they'd forget him, and they go through these cycles over and over in the book of Judges. Well, here in Judges, or in Ruth, you're going to find that there's a famine in the land. And we don't know exactly what the story is about the famine, but usually that had to deal with some sort of punishment that was happening in the land, but there's a famine in the land. And there's also a very interesting and important element is to understand the people of Moab and how Moab ties in the story. Understand the historical context, and when you're reading your Bible, you need to look at that. Who are these people, and why are they important? Because if you remember, the people of Israel came out of the land of Egypt, and they were in the desert 40 years, and then they're going to go into Canaan. Well, one of the places they wanted to go through was the land of Moab. And they needed provision. They needed to go through the land. And the people said, no, we're not going to let you do that. We're going to provide for you. And we're not going to help you in that way at that time. There's something else that happened that's very bad. If you read, I think it's in Numbers. You will find Numbers 25. There's something that very bad that happens. The people of Israel are drawn away by the Moabite women, and they begin to worship, I think it's Baal Peor, they begin to worship the gods of the Moabites. And so they're drawn away, and they begin to do this. And there is a tremendous punishment that happens to them. In the series of events there, God tells Moses to go and get the leaders, and he tells them to hang all the people who have been linked up and connected to this foreign god, this idolatrous god. And that through the process of what happens with them, and he talks about a plague in there, 24,000 people die. Now that's the history of the people of Moab. So when you talk about Moab in the book of Ruth, you've got this sort of history. That's not our history. We don't bring that forward, but you can understand some of the dynamics of this story when you understand that the people of Israel were not welcomed by the people of Moab. The people of Israel were drawn away by the people of Moab, and many of them died. And so Ruth is going to be, of these folks, the Moabites. And so that's the context in which you see the story here as we begin in looking at the book of Ruth. Well, the story, I looked at this. There are actually five scenes in this story. There are five scenes that take us from the beginning of what happens to the end and the blessing that happens. And in the first scene, it opens with Elimelech and Naomi. And the first five verses are going to get us into what their dire situation is and what happens over a period of about 10 years. And let's read verses 1 through 5. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. And so in this situation, you find is that they had the famine, and they went to a foreign land looking for food and sustenance. And Moab was on the east of the Jordan in these plains. And so they go over there looking for this. Now, one of the difficulties in the story is, should they have been there? It's probably not a real good idea to have gone to Moab, to have left the place of Israel, the place of blessing of God, and to go to Moab. But they go over to Moab, and then they have tragedy. Elimelech dies. The two sons marry Moabite women. That was what the problem was back in Numbers. Because God had made certain provisions, and you read different things, whether it says you can't marry any of these people, or it says you can marry, only certain people. And he prohibited them from marrying and intermarrying in a general sense because they would be led away by these people to worship foreign gods. And that's exactly what you see with Solomon. What happened with Solomon? He takes all these wives and he goes there, he goes down that road and he begins to build temples to them. The wisest man who ever lived. And so he warns the people, and yet the sons here marry these Moabite women. And so you have a situation, we find ourselves in the very start of this scene, is you have Naomi with two daughters-in-law who are Moabites, and she has no husband and no sons, nobody to provide for them. And this is where we get into our first decisions, is that in looking at this, we know what Naomi did, but what were her choices? Think about this just a minute. What were her choices? And you can have several of them, but there's at least three choices that she had. First choice, she had moved there, husband, two sons, they're all dead. Within roughly 10 years, they're dead. And so she could actually stay in the land of Moab and become like one of the Moabites. And this option is the option I would refer to as, where is God? He didn't do me right. I'm serving him, I'm following him. And yet, I had this tremendous loss. So where is he? When we taught a Sunday night service, a youth group kind of thing, when Jackie and I were not ever long married, I remember a book that we were teaching out of, and it's kind of interesting like this, and they were trying to address this subject a little bit about when difficulties come in your life and how do you respond to it. And the name of the book was that, if God loves me, why can't I get my locker open? Because things happen in your life and you think, well, God doesn't love me. You know what we have to remind ourselves of? What did Christ say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, a sparrow doesn't fall that my Father doesn't know it. He says, do I know the very hairs of your head are numbered? We have to remind ourselves of God's care and his interest in us. So why do these things happen? Well, one of the things we have to realize as followers, as disciples of his, is that God is more interested in our sanctification than he is our satisfaction. Is that difficulties come in our lives. Difficulties are presented to us. And that God uses those in our sanctification. That he works all things together, as it said in Romans 8, 28, all things together for our good. It's not necessarily for our comfort, but it is for our good. That's an easy thing to say. It's a hard thing to realize sometimes when we're in the middle of some despair, like you would think Naomi was here. But the first option is stay and become like them, and that's a throw everything away. It's sort of like the parable of the sower and the seed. You know, the one where the seed springs up on the rock, the rocky ground. The persecution comes, the tribulations come, and what happens to the plant? It wilts and dies. And so the first option is stay and become like the Moabites. The second option is sort of the stay and press on. I'm going to keep my decision. I'm going to stay with this. I'm going to keep going. And this is sort of, we get into that sometimes. I've been in that. It's sort of the pride of our decision. You know, I'm not going to say there's something better I can do or there's something I need to change. Because the third option is what she does, is she goes back to the land of Israel. Because where has God made a provision for the people and the widows? It's not in Moab. God has made a provision for them in his land, the land of Israel, as we'll see, with the widows and what he has made for the gleaning, what he's made for the raising up offspring, what he's made for the people. And so our third option is to go and seek refuge and provision in the land of Israel. And this is what she chooses to do. Now, we also have daughter-in-laws that are involved in the story. And they have several options. And as we see in the verses 6 through 18, we see this interchange between Naomi and the daughter-in-laws, because what can they do? And it's interesting to see what the options that are presented to them. And the option that Ruth chooses is not the one presented. Is that the first option, as Naomi points out to them during in those verses, is for them to stay and find new husbands. They're from Moab. They're young. They can find a new husband in Moab. Okay? Now, what's the problem with that? Those people are going back to paganism. You go back to Moab, as we saw last week, you have no covenants, you have no promise, you have no special privilege from God. You're back to the Gentile world. You're going back to paganism. And Naomi presents that option to him and says, why don't you go back? Which is a sort of an odd thing that we would see, but she says, why don't you go back? And that's a choice for him. Because she says, and she draws from what we would see as levirate marriage, which is if you had a woman who died, a brother was supposed to take that woman and raise up an offspring. That sounds very strange to us. But that is a provision that God had made for the widows and that raise up that offspring. And Naomi says, I can't do that. I mean, that's not going to happen. Even if I could conceive, even if that was going to happen, are you going to wait till they're old enough for you to marry them? And so she rules out that option. But the third option is the option that Ruth chooses. And she says that she will return. She will return and live with the people of Israel, that she will take, she will follow Naomi, and she will take the people of Israel as her people, and that she will take the God of Israel as her God. And that's the third option. That's not one of the ones that Naomi presents to them. Naomi actually tries to encourage them to go back. It says, don't follow me, go back, don't do it, because it's not a very good possibility for her. Look at what the situation was going to be. She's going to be returning to the land of Israel. She is a foreigner. And as you, one of the things they point out about her when Boaz asks who she is, the guy says, she's a foreigner. and that the people of Moab would not be well received. The chance of her finding a husband was probably pretty slim. And yet, she says, I don't care what the situation is, I'm going to go with you. And let's read what she says in verse 16. But Ruth said, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said, no more. There's a couple of things in her statement that are very profound as you look through here. Is that she says, of course, that she's going to go with her, but she says, your God will be my God. That she will take the God of Jehovah, the God of Israel, as her God. And then she points out that where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And it's interesting enough is that I'm sure she's saying that this is for lifelong. It's not just when we get there, but this is for lifelong, that I'll stay with you. But she's also pointing out, I think, in that their circumstances were not that good. And that the possibility of them facing death is kind of evident to them. There was not safety nets. There were not a lot of different provisions for them. God had made provision for them there. And so she says, where you die, I will die, and there I'll be buried. And also, she calls upon the Lord, may the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts us. She calls upon this sort of oath with God, this vow with God as the witness. And so it gives a little bit of an indication, can't read too much into it, a little bit of an indication of understanding who God was as this sovereign God, this judge who would execute this promise if she broke it. The reality of the God of Jehovah, the God Jehovah. And so that's what her statement is. And now Naomi returns. And in the verses 19 to 22, we have her perspective. And it's an interesting thing because you know what the name Naomi means? It means pleasant. But when she comes back, she says, don't call me Pleasant, because you can imagine this lady who's lost everything. And they all say, hey, Pleasant, how you doing? Hey, Pleasant. It's kind of like the names we use for people that are opposite. She says, I don't want to be called Pleasant. You call me Mara, which means bitter. Now, there's a place in the Bible where that word is used. And so the people that would hear that would bring forward this history of where that's occurred, because that word of Mara is used for a place. And the people of Israel in Exodus chapter 15 had the same situation where this place was called Bitter. They'd just come through the Red Sea. They'd been 3 days on their walk in the wilderness, and there was no water, and they come to this place, and the waters are bitter. And the place is called Mara, and the people complain. And God says, I set this as a test. And he tells Moses, this is odd, but he tells Moses to cut this tree and throw it into the water, and the waters were sweet for them to drink. And the Lord says this to them. He says he tested them there, saying, and it's amazing that she says that word draws upon this illustration because the rest of it is amazingly prophetic as to what's going to happen. He says, the Lord says, if you will trust in the Lord, do what is right, follow all the statutes, I will not put on you the diseases I put on the Egyptians. And he says, I am the Lord, your healer. And so she calls upon this word of Mara, which means bitter, and this illustration of the people, if you heard that, would be understood of the people of Israel when they were there, and it was bitter to them, and it was a bitter situation. I would not downgrade or denigrate at all her situation and her loss and how she would feel. I mean, any of us would feel like this. But the Lord in that situation with the people of Israel, he says, I have tested you. I am testing you. And they complained and grumbled. And the Lord said, if you will follow me and obey me, I will be your healer. And that is what we are going to see in chapters 2, 3, and 4 as we go through the rest of the story of Naomi, who has come back to this land and how God provides for her. Now, let me ask you, what are some of the things we've learned from the first scene? If you think about it just a minute. We've seen, how they got into the land. That probably wasn't a real good situation. And then they married Moabite women, which historically wasn't too good. And then they have the death, and then they come back. But one of the things that's amazing, you see who comes back to them in this land. This person, Ruth, who is going to be in the line of Christ, that through these circumstances, she is on her way back now to the land of Israel. And in our minds, what should that kind of bing pop up in our heads? Have you got any other examples where there have been sort of divine intervention and appointments? Think about in the New Testament just a minute. One of the ones that comes to my mind is another Gentile, maybe almost worse than a Gentile, a half-breed woman, the woman at the well, the Samaritan, where Jesus goes through Samaria, which is a place the Jews always bypass. And he says, I needs go through Samaria. And he meets a woman at the well. And he witnesses to her and tells him about herself, and she believes in him. If you can think about another one, and you can go down a list of different ones, you have the Ethiopian eunuch. You know, Philip's over there, and you got the Ethiopian eunuch go by, and he says, you know, he stops, and he tells him, he says, I'm reading Isaiah 53. Is he the prophet talking about himself or somebody else? Don't you love those kind of questions when people ask you? And so in a sense, you have this same sort of appointment with Ruth, who's now on her way back to the land of Israel. Through all of these difficult circumstances, through all of this tragedy, Ruth, the Gentile, the Moabite woman, is coming back to Israel and taking up the God Jehovah. So now let's go to scene 2. Which is, we see in Bethlehem, we see the character of Ruth in the appearance of a close relative. If you look at chapter 2, reading verses 1 through 3, we find, Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And this relative is very important because later, that's what's going to be used by Ruth to ask him to be her redeemer because he's a relative. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor. And she said to her, go, my daughter. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who is of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And so you have in this scene that we find here is that she's going to glean. Now, one of the provisions that God had made for the widows and the people who were poor was that the people who were doing the harvest were not supposed to go back and clean everything up and pick up everything that had been dropped. They weren't supposed to go in the corners of the fields. These things were left for the poor people to go out after they've gone through. This is what Ruth is doing. She's going out to try to get food. And you know, it's amazing is this, because when you're in a situation like Naomi, what is one of the things that strikes you? It's sort of a paralysis. This sort of depression and discouragement, which will keep you from doing the basic things, the things that are set before you, the simple things. And in my border, I put in here what would seem like the insignificant things. But they are the right things. And here, she goes out to use the provision God had made for them to gather wheat and food for them. And so In that case, she happens. This is part of the providential. She happens to come to Boaz's field, and Boaz happens to be there from Bethlehem, and he asks who this lady is. And we see the character of Ruth in this because she was not waiting. She was not expecting somebody else to do something, but she actually goes out in the field, and when they ask about her, she says, she's been here all day doing this. And so in verses 5 through 7 is where Boaz is going to ask, who's this woman? As we find, it says in 5, then Boaz said to his young men who was in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, she is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. So she came, and she continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Which is amazing about her work and her diligence and how hard she was doing it all day in the field, which was hot and dusty and tiring, I'm sure. But Boaz provides for her and actually lets her stay in the field, tells the servants not to touch her, and through this story you will find a lot of this protection. Stay close to them. Stay in the field. Don't go somewhere else. You might be assaulted. She's an unprotected woman working upon with these people from a foreign country. And he protects her, and he provides for her, lets her drink out of his vessels. She begins to move from just out in the gleaning. She begins to move up, and he makes provision for her to sit with them and eat and have some of the drink out of the water and different things, and not be bothered or assaulted. Now, one of the amazing things that you read in this story is when he has done these good things for her, what is her response? In verse 10 in chapter 2, we see her humility and her appreciation. Because what would she say when all this has happened? In verse 10, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. It's always interesting, kind of behind the scenes, you wonder when Boaz started inquiring. How did he find out these things? I always get Boaz, if you've ever seen the story of Sense and Sensibility, Boaz is the guy who's the older man that the girl takes no notice of. And in fact, in the story here, Boaz is a little slow on the uptake. He moves very methodically through this process. And now he's inquiring about her and finding out all the things in the past that she has done. And how that you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. He notes what she has been like and what her character has been and how virtuous she has been in taking care of Naomi, her mother-in-law. He has seen it demonstrated in the fields. And he notices there's very things that we've been talking about, how she comes from a foreign land to a people that she didn't belong to, and she's lived there. But there's an interesting thing he says at the end that's going to come back. He says, a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Later we're going to see where she uses these same words to him. He recognizes that she has come from a foreign country to take refuge under the wings of God. And she is going to say to him later, spread your wings and you be that protector to me, or that redeemer. So it's amazing in the concept of coming from these, because why would it be the concept of taking refuge? We see this many times in the Psalms as you read in that. That we come from, in our view, this kingdom of darkness. We come from all these different places. And there's the imagery in the Psalms of people coming from all these nations to take refuge under the God of Israel. And so that's what he's saying to her here, that she would be blessed. And we see the characteristics, as I mentioned, of Boaz, his kindness, his attention to the poor. He's an honorable person, a landowner. He has no reason to notice her, but he does. And as I mentioned, there's one other characteristic that he's probably, as the ladies would say, he's a little slow. Because he finds this girl, and it's going to be kind of, he doesn't take any action until after Ruth takes some action later in the story. Okay? And so the next scene we find is the introduction of a concept called the kinsman redeemer. And this is introduced in verse 19 of chapter 2, where we see in verses that follow, where Naomi asked Ruth where she went to work, and she said, I went to work. The guy's name is Boaz in verse 19. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed by the Lord whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Naomi also said to her, the man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. And see, what God had set up was a way in which, as I mentioned, the widows could be provided for through levirate marriage, but also in situations where you were going to have to sell the land, there could be a redeemer, a close relative who would come and buy the land. If a person was sold into bondage, this is in Leviticus 25, if a person was sold into bondage, a close relative could come and redeem the person. And usually these were situations of economic hardship, just like we find here, because later in the story, when Boaz does this, he says, the land of Elimelech is going to be sold. Will you redeem it to a close relative? And so you have hardship and loss and people having to sell their inheritance. That was their inheritance, the land. Sometimes having to sell themselves into bondage because that would be servanthood or slavery. And you also find another characteristic of this is sort of in Numbers 35, where a close relative could avenge the death of someone. And there were cities of refuge set up for manslaughter. And if the person stayed in there for a prescribed period of time until the high priest died, they were safe. But if they came out, a close relative, a blood relative, could kill that person, avenge that person for the loss. And so in the story here, you have this kinsman redeemer. And as I mentioned, that's a wonderful illustration of what Christ does for us. And you say, well, what's the connection between buying back a close relative? Well, there's a beautiful picture of this. If you'll turn over in Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Because what is our situation as the Bible describes us? Think about it. We have lost our inheritance. We have no inheritance. The lost. We're under judgment. Are we in slavery? How does it describe us? We're slaves to sin. You have these same sort of pictures for us. And what does Christ do? Christ doesn't do, he doesn't save us from a distance. He doesn't save us by not being directly involved. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 talks about how that he takes on flesh and is a brother. In verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made, and this is wonderful, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect. It's a wonderful picture of Christ who had to be made, who came in the flesh to redeem those who were lost, who were in slavery, who had lost their inheritance. And he is this picture of this kinsman redeemer for us, comes and does the same thing. And so you have that beautiful picture of that for Christ. In verse 17, it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So he comes as our brother to redeem us, to pay the price. And what was the price for us? The price was his death, his blood being shed, that he might redeem us as our kinsman redeemer. And so back in the story, we find that Boaz is a close relative, and that gives him certain responsibilities, but they're not mandatory. It wasn't mandatory that he redeem the land, that he redeem Ruth. He could refuse that. But the next scene, the fourth scene, is what I would call the ambush. This is where Boaz is not going to know what hit him. All right? Naomi realizes that he's being a kinsman redeemer. She needs to push the case a little bit and get Boaz into some sort of action here. All right? Now, most of the ladies in this room who are married know what I'm talking about. Because, well, not all of them. I'm sure there's some guys who kind of wake up. But most of the guys who are men are not born with this chromosome who are thinking marriage. It just doesn't happen like that. Because we're not thinking some kind of obligation long term and all this sort of stuff. And I can tell you, when I was going around, I didn't find out till many years after I was married that my wife, Jackie, said, she didn't know what took me so long to propose. And I thought I had surprised her. So we were on two totally different schedules like this. I was not thinking of marriage. I can tell you, I was 22 years old, 21 years old. I mean, I was old enough and knew enough, but the thought just never popped in my head, you know. I'm just in school getting through with this. I'm doing to what next week, you know. I'm not thinking about out in the future. And so most of the guys are not like that. And so Boaz falls in that category. But Naomi realizes he's a close relative, and so she sets up this situation. It's a risky proposition. Think about it. You've got this Ruth the Moabite's going to go and tell Boaz that he needs to fulfill this responsibility he has as a close relative. Please do this. Marry her. Get the land, you know. And so she sets up this situation for him to go. And this is how they lay it out. I love this. Is it sort of like in our vernacular to say, go get yourself dressed up, look nice, smell nice, and go and indicate to him that you would like for him to marry you. All right? So, in verse 3, it says, and I wouldn't recommend this for any women out here, of course, but in verse 3, wash, therefore, and anoint yourself, and put on your cloak, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet. So I bet he was surprised. Now, this was a time of great rejoicing because you remember, they've been having a famine. And now they have this harvest. And they have this big celebration during this threshing and all the stuff that's going on. And so she dresses up and she goes and lays down at his feet so he will recognize her, and then she will make this proposition to him, rightfully so, as her kinsman redeemer. You know, do this, fulfill this responsibility that you have. And so it reminds me, I don't know if, one other little illustration I thought about this is with the Pride and Prejudice. Any of you all watch Pride and Prejudice? We've watched it multiple times. I know some of the guys are shaking their head, no. That's one of those, I'll admit to it, I'll confess. I like that story. But do you remember Jane and Bingley? Do you remember the mother, Jane and Bingley? Bingley had been, you know, gotten some bad information from Darcy, and he goes off. He doesn't come, you know, he loves Jane. Jane loves him, but, you know, he's separated. Then he comes back. And so he rides up, and he comes to see Jane. He's sitting in this parlor with her sisters and her mother. And the mother gets one of the sisters, and they leave. Okay? And the sister can't understand, well, why are you signaling me? Why do you want me to? And she says, come on, come on. So they leave. Then she sits down for another sister, and finally she leaves Jane and Bingley together. And the girl and her old sister, Lizzie, says, I got to go down and see her. She says, I can't leave her alone. She says, nope, 5 more minutes and I'll seal the deal, something like that. 5 more minutes. And so they make this arrangement. All right? I don't know if you've ever felt like you've been in that situation, but I did have one other personal story like that. When I first went down to Tallahassee, I was thinking about this, and I asked my mother-in-law later about this. I said, you know, I came down here to visit. I'd never been down here. I just met Jackie in August, and I come down here at Christmas, and so we're going to have pizza. We're going to be there, and I look around. Everybody's gone. Everybody had deserted. I knew where nobody had gone. It's just me and her and pizza. And so I'm thinking, that was it. They knew that was it. And I tell you, her brother and sister, I had big breakfasts in the morning. I was living a charm life. Her brother and sister couldn't have been nicer to me. I thought, boy, Hansel and Gretel, I got company. But I did. I looked around and everybody was gone. They wanted us, I guess, to have some time together. I don't know. But that was very nice of them. But anyway, Jane and Bingley are like this. And so she sets up this, I call it an ambush for Boaz. And what is his response? It's amazing. He says, you didn't go after the young guys. Now that indicates to me, he thought he had no chance. There was no chance she was going to be going for him. And so he says, you didn't go after the young guys. You didn't go after these other people. It wasn't the flashy things, but you're coming to me. And so he says that he will, he says, you go back to Naomi. And what does he do? This is wonderful too. He loads her down with grain. He says, you can't go back empty handed. He loads her down with grain and sends her off. Okay. And in verse 9 is the thing that I mentioned before, where she says to him, this is what she says, I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant. She uses the words back to him that he used about the God of Israel. He says, spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer. And so she calls upon him to do this responsibility he has. And so I love Naomi's response to it. Now, she is a good student of men, because she says in verse 18, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. That he will take care of it. And so he does. And the last scene we find is the one of rejoicing. Is that he goes and he presents this, he gets the elders together and he presents this to a relative. There's one closer than him who could do redeem the land and Ruth. And he presents it, and it's also interesting how he does this. He says, will you redeem the land, Elimelech's land? And he says, I'll take it. But then he says, well, Ruth comes with it. And the fellow says, I don't want to do that. I'm not going to mess up the inheritance I got. I don't want to do that. And so he says, you do it. And so Boaz willingly agrees to do that and take her and to redeem her and redeem the land and raise up offspring to Elimelech. And so we find through this then that they have an offspring. They have a son who's Obed. And Obed begets Jesse, as you see in the lineage here. And Jesse begets David. And so Naomi has, and they say about the blessing of her in verse 14, chapter 4. Then the woman said to Naomi, now I want you to think back. She came back and she said, what's her name? Mara, bitter. And they say here in verse 14, said, blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women in the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse and the father of David. So you think back to what it was like, and her name was bitter, and now it's a name that is, she is blessed. Ruth, this Moabite girl, becomes in the line of David. And I didn't remember until looking at this. Do you know who Boaz's mother was? It was Rahab the harlot. His mother is Rahab, and he marries Ruth, a Gentile. And from that becomes the greatest king in the history of Israel. Becomes the lineage of the line of Christ. She's forever remembered in the line of Christ in the story of Ruth in the Bible. Well, it's an amazing story, and it hopefully will be an encouragement. And some of the reflections, and I'll give just a few minutes if anybody has any reflections they want to share about Ruth or any comments about the story. While you're thinking about those, is going back over, we can see the providence of God in Ruth coming back and then going in the field of Boaz, Boaz being there, and God orchestrating these events and putting these people together. We can also see at the same time she's doing that, we see Ruth doing what she needs to be doing, is going out to glean, and that's how she winds up in the field. We see the mercy of God, if you think about it, with a Gentile woman who comes back, and this landowner takes notice of her and marries her. We see the provision of God in the kinsman redeemer and the illustrations of what it is to us if we understand our destitute situation, if we get past our pride and understand what God did for us, Christ taking on the body of flesh and coming as a brother to redeem us. So they're wonderful pictures, wonderful things in the story of Ruth. Anybody have any things, any comments they want to make or any things they want to say about it? Okay. Well, if not, we'll pray. Anybody? Last chance. Okay. We'll pray and be dismissed. Father, we thank you for your word and its instruction to us. Thank you for this time, Lord. Just amazing to look in to your truth and how you provide for your children. And Lord, even through difficulties and trials, Lord, that you love us, you know those things about us, we come to you as our Father. Lord, we just pray that you'd bless our services today and our worship and be honoring to you in Christ's name. Amen.